Genesis 4, 1 through 6. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And our message tonight is, Does God allow evil? In a sense related to last Sunday night's message, and yet perhaps separate from it. Last Sunday night we considered in our message man's generation, his degeneration, and his regeneration. Man was generated or created, we said, in the image of God. God said, let us make man after our image and our likeness. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis 1:27. Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then over in Genesis 5:3, we read that Adam lived to be 130 years old, and he begat a son in his own likeness, Enoch, in his own likeness and in his own image. Then in Genesis 9:6, we find where again, whoso sheddeth man's blood at the hand of man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So there is man made in the image of God. Now, we spoke about that image also being in Jesus Christ, who is the express image of God, and that will be necessary to carry in your mind for the message, like we had this morning, Colossians 1:15. And then also, the Holy Spirit has given us, like in 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, with that pattern of scripture before us, let us go back now for a moment and ask, what was the likeness that God made us in? It's important we carry this in our mind if we're going to understand the problem that Hume was so proud of, and he got it from Philo when Hume wrote about the natural religion, the dialogues of natural religion. Now notice, he made us in his image, one, immortal. Man's born into existence. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. I believe that man is a three-part creature. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, that's the body. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And God's breath is the eternal spirit. And man became a living soul, the mystic union of the dust and the immortal spirit. So we have a sense consciousness in the body. We have a God consciousness in that eternal spirit. And we have a self consciousness in that mystic union. When death comes and dissolves that union, then that self consciousness ceases. And you have a consciousness in the spirit, absent in body, present with the Lord. Now, first then, man is an immortal spirit. This is why Solomon said, the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit to God who gave it. Then man is also in the moral image of God. And man also is of a free will agent. He has a volition. God made man not as a puppet, but he made him in his own image. Now, he made him a rational intelligence. This separates man from all other lower species in the animal kingdom. He has a rational intelligence. This is climactic, as you think of this, if you forget all else, in this introduction, remember this, a rational intelligence. A rational person depends upon reason. Intelligence we get from God, and God is intelligent. We are a rational intelligence. This rational intelligence being, notice, was placed in the world. This world is real. You're in a real world. There are some that have denied it, but they find difficulty in proving it. It's like the man who jumped out of the 20-story window of a building. As he went by floor 10, he shouted, "Everything is okay so far." See? You can deny the reality of this world about so long, but eventually you'll wake up. Eventually you'll find out this is a real world. Now it's important that you keep that in mind. God created man in his own image, but he placed him in this material environment. When God did that, remember, he also performed a self-limitation when he put man in this material environment. Why? We're thinking of three things tonight. God being good, a triad they call it in philosophy, God being good, and God being omnipotent, able to do all things. Three, God allowing evil in the world. And the philosophers have said, you must give up one of these three to be consistent. But if you'll follow me tonight and you believe the Bible, I don't think you will agree with the philosophers. Let me say, for example, I said that God put us in this material environment. We are rational beings. The poet, I suppose the crossing of the bar is known by more people, at least of the Victorian era poets, than any other. And you remember where Tennyson said, "And though from out this bourne of time and place, the tide may bear me far, I hope to meet my pilot face to face when I have crossed the bar." Crossing of the bar was when he was passing from time to eternity. When he was passing from the earth into heaven, this was where he was passing from a material environment to a spiritual environment. God is a spiritual being. Now, I wouldn't labor that any further, but with that introduction, let us consider three things. First, is God good? Well, we find in Romans, and it's a great verse, after God had indicted the whole race and brought them before the eternal bar of justice and indicted them with some 14 to 16 points, he said, "Or despisest thou," he said, "the goodness and the long suffering," he said, "of God." And in that verse he says, "And knowest not thou that it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance?" Now that's worth, it's in the fourth verse. "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering?" And then he asks a question, "Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." In other words, if you believe the Bible, then God is good. Now in the second place, is he omnipotent? Is he omnipotent? God is the eternal spirit in whom all things have their source, support, and end. And he is infinite in love, truth, and holiness, in power and intelligence. Then why, in the second place, if this is true, why then do we have any problem before we come to evil? God assumed self-limitations when he placed man in a material environment. If we weren't here at all, if the earth was here, go back to the time when God was treading the pathless depths of eternity alone. And the whole universe slumbered and slept in the mind of God, like the forest in the acorn cup. He was then omnipotent. In other words, there was nothing he couldn't do. But when he made this material environment, when he created the theater of the universe, I want to ask a question. Could God in the material universe, in this material environment, make that door open and shut at the same time? No, he can't. Something God can't do. See, man is a reasoning intelligence made after the image of God. God is a reasoning intelligence. Now, in the next place, could God make a stone heavier than he could lift? These are in the area of the metaphysical. No, he couldn't. So there are some things God can't do. Why? He assumed self-limitations when he placed man in a material environment. Without our being here, God has limitations on his omnipotence. Surely. Without our being here. But after we came and he made us in his image, he assumed another limitation of self. What was that? He made us as free moral agents. He made us so that we can, as a reasoning intelligence, we make decisions. If not, there would no other way he could develop character. Man has to have an alternative choice. He placed man in an ideal environment. And man had only one restriction. He had no, if he didn't exercise alternative choice, he would have no character. But he said of the tree of life, thou shalt not eat of it. God finds them running from him when he comes back to the garden. And he said, Adam, where art thou? He said, I was afraid. I hid myself. And he said, hast thou eaten of the tree of which I forbid thee? And he said, the woman thou gavest me. God assumed a self-limitation. Because why? This is a material environment. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. At this point, do you want to worship God? Reason falls upon her knees. And faith spreads her wings in accepting God's word and God's being. Reason falls upon her knees. There is no conflict between reason and faith. They are in two domains, two different domains. There is no conflict between science and religion. Science is in the area of objective facts that we observe, collect, classify, and interpret. The Christian faith is in the area of faith. There is no conflict. The conflict only is in the mind of those who have tried to test their objective beliefs in religion by the reasoning intelligence with which God gave. Now let us take that one step further. I say, one, is God good? Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, and knowest not thou that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? So he must be good. In the second place then, we find out that God's his omnipotence is limited by his own will when he made the universe. And in the second place, it's limited when he put us in this material environment. There's self-limitations. Now in the third place, how about God allowing evil? This is not a new subject. It was what's considered the oldest piece of literature in the Old Testament is the book of Job. Job wrestled with this same problem, you remember? And he had three false comforters, and they've had many successors. You remember the first one? And the first one said, I have seen. Eliphaz said to Job, all of your suffering is because, and Eliphaz was a scientist. And he said, I've seen this and I've seen that. In other words, the SR laboratory, the stimulus and response. He was suffering Because it was a scientific law. He was a scientist, I've seen. Now the second one, Bildad, he was traditionalist. He said, all you got to do is look back through the years. It's always been this way. It can't be any different. So don't expect that there's a sovereign Lord in the universe. He's in the straitjacket of the laws he has made by which we live. And then the third one, Zophar. He said, no. He said, those aren't right. He says, he's suffering because he's a great sinner. And he hasn't really received as much punishment as he ought to. That's what he told Job. So he was really a legalist. We have these three attitudes toward sin yet today. One, there are those who stop with the scientific observations of the suffering caused by sin, and they cannot explain it. They cannot explain it. Suffering is as common as salt is to the sea. In the second place, there are others who say that it's natural for us to be this way because man's always been this way, therefore don't be disturbed about it. Your father and mother and the grandfathers and grandmothers and their fathers and mothers, it's been this way since the beginning of time. Therefore, adjust yourself to an evil environment. See? That's what they say. Just adjust yourself. Just do whatever is needed to be accepted. That's what they say. All you have to do is just adjust yourself and be one of them and go along with the tide. That's still a very common acceptance, particularly in science. So Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they still have successors that are going around today. And then the legalists, there are some people who think that all suffering is caused by sin. Turn to Luke, for example. And they asked the Lord, who hath sinned, this man or his parents? He said, neither this man nor his parents. Now, he didn't mean that the man had been living a sinless life, and he didn't mean his parents lived a sinless life, but he meant that there is no causal relationship between this individual sinning and his present condition in needing a miracle performed upon his body. He said, neither this man nor his parents have sinned, but that the glory of God might be made manifest. There's a revelation in that. God permits us, he puts us in this environment, he limited himself, he put man in that environment, and puts another limitation, and by that man chooses not to glorify God, he chooses not to love God, and God still, in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, can make good ends come of evil. He can. In other words, he said, but that the glory of God might be made manifest. Quite interesting. So those who think that all sin is caused by suffering, and then you turn in the Word of God and you find again that we read that the sins of man are visited on to the third and the fourth generation. Mendelian law teaches us that the various sins, particularly the congenital sins, will either breed out in four generations or make the bloodstream either sterile or pure in four generations, a single sin traced through. Very interesting. Now, another man came along after Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar came along. Elihu came along, and he surprised this Job. Job was really suffering, sitting on the ash heap, scraping his boils with a potsherd. His wife had thrown the wedding ring in his lap, and she said, curse God and die. And then Elihu came by, and he said, there's something that's been overlooked. These false comforters have led you astray. God can permit suffering in order to teach you something. He can allow it to become a school. And you know, it's strange how after he left this thought in the mind of Job that we find in Job 42:6, where we find a sequel to the book, when he said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes seeth thee, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In other words, when Job saw the idea that God was dealing with a self-righteous man, then that God was trying to teach him something, that God was using this sequence of circumstances to glorify himself again, because Job had forgotten, why did God make you, Job? He made me to glorify himself and enjoy him forever. But up to this time, Job had been glorifying himself. He was perfect and upright. And now he can say, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. It's a sad thing. He had second-hand faith up to that time. Many people are in that category. He had second-hand faith, hearsay faith. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee. He's now having a personal experience, a personal eyewitness. You see, now mine eye seeth thee. And one look at God and his righteousness made him abhor himself. This is a test of repentance. No man has repented until he has looked into the word of God or the face of a righteous God and said, now mine eye seeth thee and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now this brings us then, first of all, to the application of it in the matter of Adam and Eve and in the matter of Cain and Abel. All this means nothing as a foundation unless these principles are applied. We find after Adam and Eve had gone through their degeneration, I brought with me a book. I heard on the television one time an advertisement of a book, and I wrote in for it. It's called Antisocial Behavior and Its Control in Minnesota, put out by the Commission on Juvenile Delinquency, Adult Crime and Correction. And it sounded so good, I thought I would read it tonight. You have read it. I think we had this mimeograph distributed somewhat. But it's as good today as when it was written. I read it as a secular appraisal of man's degeneration. Because some people have followed the Freudian line that they're too good. And that all their inhibitions have come from trying to be too good. All right, the infant grows out of savagery. Delinquent behavior is as old and as universal as man. It is not something to which only an evil or moronic segment of humanity is added to, different from the rest of us. Notice, it is liable. Every child, each of us, is born a little savage. That is to say, delinquent. Every newborn infant is completely selfish. Self-centered, with aggressive drives and emotions like love, hate, fear, anger, over which he has no control. Denies wants and he seethes with rage, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. In the process of growing up, it's normal for every child to be dirty, to fight, to grab or steal, to tear things apart, to lie and disobey. That's normal, the book says. To persuade the child to give up immediate satisfactions of his desires, to control his impulses, and to recognize the needs and rights of others. Every society depends first on authority. Every child needs from infancy on wise and continuous discipline. But too much authority, whether expressed in constant rebukes, regimentation, or brutality, builds up resentment and hate. To produce a self-reliant and cooperative adult, authority needs to be supplemented by satisfaction of the child's basic emotional needs. First and most important of these is the need for emotional security, the assurance that he belongs, that he's loved and wanted. Second is the need for adequacy, for being competent at least in some activity, for which the child gets recognition and praise and gains the crucial sense of being useful. A third need is for new experiences, for adventures and excitement. A fourth is the increasing need for independence as the child advances toward manhood. Now, what you have there is an exact pattern of Cain, who killed his brother Abel. Let us take, first of all, Adam and Eve. And unto Adam also unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. In other words, Adam and Eve, having been degenerated by the fall into sin, having exercised free choice to disobey God, they cooperated with God and they accepted the coats of skins. The coats of skins were procured at the price of an animal sacrifice that had to die. Innocent blood had to be shed for their sins. Genesis 3:15, we read, "And I will put enmity between thee and woman, and between thy seed and her seed." And he's speaking there to Satan. And he said, "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And there's the line of good and evil, of God and the devil. As I said this morning, when they banished God from the skies, they banished the devil with him. They bundled them all together, Santa Claus, witches, God, the devil, and all of the rest. They put them in one bag. But notice, will you, Adam and Eve cooperated with God. Now let us come to the matter of Cain and Abel. And we read here, and this, again, now remember, Adam and Eve had free choice. They didn't have to accept those coats of skin. They'd already made for themselves some aprons. In fact, one of the Bishop's Bible, there's one of the Geneva Bibles called the Apron Bible, the way they translated that particular part in Genesis. Very interesting. It's interesting that they cooperated with God and that Abel cooperated with God, but Cain chose not to. Interesting. Here are two brothers. They had the same father and mother. They had the same training. They both believed in God. They both were religious. They both prayed. They both brought a sacrifice. They both expected God to cooperate with them. But one came in disobedience, thinking that he had better ideas than had been outlined for him by God. And don't be caught in the snare that some have been caught in, that Abel knew better than Cain. In other words, you have immediately indicted God as being unjust. If Cain knew any more about, Abel knew any more about how to offer than Cain, then God isn't just. Well, God is just. They had an equal chance. "Why art thou wroth?" Cain goes home from church angry. Why? His father and mother had accepted coats of skins that were bought at the price of the sacrificial animal's blood. Now, Abel brings a sacrifice of the flock. It had been outlined to Cain that he had to do the same. God had no two standards. There's only one standard now. The boys had to exercise equal choice. Now I want you to notice something. It isn't pointed out, but it'd be a sermon in itself. The sequence of this sin of worship. Cain went home from church mad. God said, "Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and his desire shall be unto thee." In other words, he was telling him, your sin of self-will and disobedience and refusal to cooperate with God, he said, is like a wild animal that's tethered at the door, and the moment you come out, you'll be a goner. It'll pounce on you. You're helpless. You can't defend yourself. That's what he was saying, the figure of speech here. It's the same in the Septuagint. In fact, almost a little more clear. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth or is couching at the door like a wild animal. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now what happened? He went heedless, and that sin overcame him. And in the next series of verses, he has risen up and murdered his brother. And then what do we read? We read, he said, my sin is greater than I can bear. He had exercised free choice. We said last week that man is made in God's image, in the moral likeness of God. And we quoted Immanuel Kant, who said two things filled his soul with awe and wonder. One, the starry heavens at night, and the other was the moral nature of man, the moral nature of man. Now keep that in mind. And then he had to answer the categorical imperative. In other words, who said I must? Who said I must? And this man, not taking it from revelation, but from reason, he said we were made this way. There's a categorical must. And it rested upon Abel, and he said, fine, Lord, here is the sacrifice. I deserve to die, but I'm going now to offer you the innocent blood of the animal and get my pardon and forgiveness. Cain comes and says, oh, push that bloody sacrifice idea away. I got something that's more palatable to me than that. I'm going to offer you some fine corn that I've been raising. Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. John Bunyan has Christian going from place to place, seeing the various experiences of life. And he comes to one that's caged, gnawing at his fingernails in agony, and he's living and yet dying. And he asks, what can this be? And he said, this is one in remorse, one who said no so many times that he couldn't say yes. Here's one whose decision was always wrong, and he felt he had time to change, but he ended up caged. In other words, he is imprisoned by his own lack of decision for God. We are either freed by saying yes to God in answer to what he made us. And this is the answer to evil. One, God made us in his image and likeness. And even though God has permitted evil in the world because of this earthly environment and because of our self-will, he still is able to give it a utilitarian purpose. And after we're saved, we come under that great law that all things work together for good to those who love God, even to those who are the called according to his purpose. Despisest thou the goodness and the forbearance and the long-suffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt speak through the word of God to our hearts. We thank thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for one, our Father, who became flesh and dwelt among us that we might behold his glory. And our Father, we ask thee to enable that one who has allowed the reasoning intelligence, with pride overshadowing it, to hinder the bended knee and the petition of the lips to implore thee. We ask thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.